Okay, so here is our series. This is number 4 in the series, Know What You Believe, the Fundamentals of the Christian Faith. We're going to be talking about the nature of God. We're going to be talking about Jesus, his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit, salvation, end times, and so forth. We started out speaking about the Bible itself, know what you believe about the Bible, that it is the inspired word of God, meaning that it's not simply the words of men, but it is God's word as recorded through men. It is the revelation of God's plan from creation to eternity. So we have it all right there in the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end, if we want to word it that way. And also the Bible is our source for faith and practice, our source for what we believe, for who we believe in, for how we practice and live our lives. And then after that, that was session number 1. After that, we got into how to study the Bible, because if we're going to be bringing out all of these topics, we want to make sure that we're interpreting the Bible correctly. So we're looking at how to study the Bible. And as we get into this, and as I've mentioned before, our goal is to really draw near to the Lord and to really experience his presence and to get to know him more through the truth of his word. And so we've taken the inductive Bible study method, which is 3 areas: observation, interpretation, and application. Observation, we're just reading the passage and we're answering the question, what does it say? So we talked about reading it, and we talked about reading it again and reading it again, and just prayerfully reading through it, and sometimes reading through it slow, and sometimes reading through it fast, and maybe really fast. I was sharing with these guys that I read through the book of Hebrews, because that's the book that we're starting this Sunday, earlier this week, and it took me about 22 minutes to read through the 13 chapters of the book. So I heard some comment about, wow, you must have really meditated on that, you know? But sometimes it's if you keep your mind going and go all the way through it, you get, for me anyway, a nice overview, just to remember what was happening in chapters 2 and 3, let's say, when I'm in chapter 11 and chapter 12. So, yeah, it was a little too fast. But anyway, we want to read it, and read it again. And we're looking for those basic questions as we're observing the text. Who's speaking? What are they talking about? When, where, why, how? We talked about different types of literature in the Bible, how there are the historical books. There's the books of poetry and so forth. We talked about watching the flow of Scripture, how there's contrasts in the Bible. The word but is a great indicator of one topic contrasting another. Also, the word therefore is a great word for something being concluded or a summary that's taking place. So once we've observed the passage, we get to interpretation. And in reality, the interpretation is kind of flowing out of a correct observation. So as we're reading the passage, I mean, we are answering the question, not only what does it say, but also what does it mean? And so a lot of that is coming as we're simply reading through it and correctly digging and observing what it has to say. But in interpreting it, we're going a little bit deeper because we want to know what the passage means and some of the principles of interpretation that we talked about. Number 1 is the context. We want to make sure we're looking at what was stated before and after the passage. So we're not just lifting a verse out of context, but we're seeing what the author is saying and what his intentions are as he's writing to his readers. The next thing that I think is equally as key as context is to read and take it literally, if at all possible, rather than looking for some type of mystical meaning within the passage. Just let it say what it says, because usually that's the correct way to interpret it, unless, of course, there's figurative language that we talked about, and I'll talk about again in just a moment. Also, as we read through the passage and we're seeking to interpret it, our interpretation has to line up with what the rest of Scripture is saying. If our interpretation of a passage is contradictory to clear passages of Scripture, then our interpretation is wrong, because the Scriptures just do not contradict themselves. They will harmonize. And so that's a key thing. And then checking our conclusions as we are studying the Bible, as we are opening our Bibles and studying through them, checking our conclusions. This is what this means. by looking at other people's works, looking at commentaries, people who are educated and have written down their opinions on what the Bible has to say, and just seeing if we're on the same page. If you've got 20 commentators that are united and you're different, then your interpretation, you know, good chance that it's a little bit off base, and we can look at what those commentators have to say and why they come to the conclusions they come to. So they're excellent sounding boards for the most part as we're going through. As we're interpreting the Bible, as we're studying it, we're looking for the literal interpretation as we initially go through it, but we're also recognizing that there's going to be figures of speech. And we talked about similes and metaphors last time, where it's just comparisons, and talked about the picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, where it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. So they weren't flames of fire, but they were like a flame of fire. That's a simile, a stated contrast. And then a metaphor, an implied contrast, where Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Obviously, he's implying that this is a symbol here, if you will, or a metaphor to describe what he is like and really what we are like if we are abiding within him. We talked about hyperbole, which is basically exaggeration. And when you think about that, reading through the Bible, there are passages that are exaggerated for emphasis. And I mentioned that we have to be careful on that, that we don't just look at the supernatural and go, wow, how could that ever happen? That must be a hyperbole or an exaggeration. We don't want to do that. But we want to recognize that there are times, like Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, where he said, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel, that he's making a point in the exaggeration, that they weren't literally swallowing camels, but they were, you know, because of their heart being in the wrong spot towards other people, it was as if they were being meticulous not to have a gnat, an unclean insect, go in them, but they were taking one of the biggest animals there was, an unclean animal, and taking that in. So hyperbole, looking at that as we're reading through. Personification, we talked about the trees of the field shall clap their hands, recognizing when that's being used. We talked about parables and looked at the parable of the prodigal son and the others that are in Luke chapter 15. Key thing with parables is that we want to look, if at all possible, as to why the parable was given. If there is a lead up to it, like we saw in Luke chapter 15, that Jesus said the parables because the Pharisees were speaking against the tax collectors and sinners that were coming to Jesus and he was welcoming them. That was really the launching pad of the parables that led to the parable of the prodigal son. So we saw that the real emphasis in the parable of the prodigal son was actually on the elder brother and the fact that he was jealous of the father receiving the son back and didn't think that was fair. And so it can bring out a point and see the initial point that was meant. We talked about types. We talked about symbols. Romans 5, how Adam is a type of Jesus. Symbols, we looked at the book of Revelation where the seven lampstands that Jesus is in the midst of is clearly interpreted as the seven churches of Revelation. So we look to the Bible as we're interpreting it because the Bible is the best commentary on itself. So that brings us up to tonight where we're still in interpretation. And what I just wanted to touch on before we leave that area is interpreting predictive prophecy. Because as we go through and we're interpreting the Bible, I think for the most part, a lot of this is pretty natural. In other words, we're reading through the passage, we're observing what it has to say. I think we just kind of do that naturally without having to get out our list of who's speaking and where were they and when is this happening and why are they saying it. I think we kind of naturally do that, but it's good to be aware of it. And as we interpret it, I think we have those two basic foundational interpretive tools to check the context that it's written in and also to take it initially as literal. At what the author's initial intention was, we're going to be doing pretty good. When we come to predictive prophecy, those things still apply, but there's some key things that I wanted to point out as we look at that. Now, in speaking of prophecy, when we think of a prophet and we think of prophecy, we think about the prediction of future events, don't we? And that is correct. The prophets would prophesy of things that would happen in the future. But they did more than just speak about things that are going to happen in the future. In fact, as you read through the Old Testament, you find that they're talking about things that are going to happen, like the first and the second coming of Jesus, but they're also the mouthpieces of God to the people of Israel at that time. It's God speaking through them, calling out to the people. Most of the time, it seems to return to him, to repent of their wicked ways and to come back. So a prophet, as he speaks forth, it's not always predicting future events. It's, yes, foretelling God's word. In other words, this is what's going to happen in the future, but it's also forthtelling, speaking forth on behalf of God, the gift of prophecy. What I found kind of interesting is when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it's talking about spiritual gifts, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. It's like a definition there, isn't it, of prophecy. The one who's prophesying is, and it doesn't say is foretelling future events, but says the one who prophesies speaks edification, building people up, exhortation, that can be encouragement, that could be warning, and comfort to men. So when you think about it, the person who has the gift of prophecy, that could be operating in a very natural way, couldn't it, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, to lift people up, to encourage people, to bring comfort to people, you know, as we allow God to use ourselves. And so in the Old Testament as well, they would speak forth God's word. And a lot of times as we read in the Old Testament, it was a call for repentance. But that's not what I want to talk about. What I want to talk about is the predictive prophecy, predicting future events. And so as we take a look at that, there's a couple of key things that we want to recognize. With predictive prophecy, we want to see if it's a present or near fulfillment, because oftentimes the prophets would speak of something that would take place in their day or shortly after it. We'd refer to that as a near fulfillment. But they would also speak about things that would happen in the distant future, and it, rather than a future fulfillment, because really any fulfillment of prophecy is going to be in the future from when it was stated. It rather should be read or listed here as a far fulfillment. So as an example, a prophet might be speaking about the Babylonian captivity that would take place within their lifetime, or it might be speaking about the second coming of Christ, which would be way in the future, all right? So you've got the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment that the prophets would speak in, and sometimes they would do both, and sometimes they would do both in the same prophecy, a dual fulfillment of the prophecy that they speak. So it might be a prophecy of the return of Israel from Babylon into their national homeland, and yet it might have its greater fulfillment of Israel returning to their land in the last days. It might be a prophecy about the first coming of Christ, but woven within that, it might have details that deal with his second coming as well. And so there are the near fulfillments, the far fulfillments, and sometimes the dual fulfillment of prophecy as we're going through it. Now, I got to say this about prophecy. It's a lot easier to understand it after it's been fulfilled. Prior to it being fulfilled, you know, we have to be careful that we're not overly adamant about this is what it means, because it's hard to tell sometimes. What's really neat, though, is we can look at the prophecies as an example concerning Jesus' first coming, and we can see the prophecy and we can see how it was fulfilled. We can see Isaiah 7:14, where a virgin will conceive and be with child, and we can see how it's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 with the Virgin Mary. And that's really great because it gives us kind of a precedent, an example of how God was working through the prophets and what he said and how it came about. That helps us a lot when it comes to trying to interpret prophecies that are still future from our vantage point, prophecies that concern the second coming of Christ. And so we gain a lot of knowledge and insight by looking at how prophecies are already being fulfilled. So as we're looking at prophecies and we're going through the Bible, we want to, again, as we're observing, we want to try and see, is the prophet speaking of his own day? Is he speaking of what seems to maybe have more of a fulfillment in the distant future, or a merger of both? Try and see if the prophet is speaking about the captivity of Israel or the return of Israel from captivity, because that's a lot of what was in the prophecies as well. Try and see if it's speaking of the first coming of Christ, or the second coming of Christ, or maybe there's elements of both that are in it, and also try and see, is the prophet speaking of something that is in the last days, something that is yet future from our vantage point as we look at and analyze the details. A couple of principles as we're taking a look at predictive prophecy is that the prophets did not always indicate time intervals in their prophecies. In other words, I've heard someone kind of liken it to this, as the prophet is speaking of a future event, and he might be speaking of more than one future event. It's like you or I observing a mountain range, and we see a mountain in the distance, but then there's a mountain in the foreground that's a little smaller, and maybe hit a hill in the foreground that's a little smaller, and we have that out here as you look at the mountains. You'll be looking, and it'll just look like one mountain range over there, but there's one actually in the foreground as you're looking. And I've heard it explained this way, that the prophet is seeing the peaks of those mountains, and he's seeing them as if they're happening at the same time. But when you come around this way, you can see that there's big valleys in between these peaks. And so with the prophets, they're speaking of this event taking place, but there's a big time interval that's taking place in between them. And as an example, if we turn to the book of Isaiah as our first stopping point here, in Isaiah chapter 61, I believe we have an example of that very thing, where we see the prophet speaking of events that are in the future, and yet there's a significant period of time between the fulfillment of these two events. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, beginning from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Now, who is this prophesying of right here? Very good. It's prophesying of Jesus. This would be, if you will, Jesus speaking. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, this passage right here was read by Jesus when he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, recorded in Luke chapter 4. So keep your finger here and turn over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. In Luke's gospel, it tells us that he had been teaching in the synagogues, and he came to his hometown of Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 4, beginning from verse 16. It says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So he applies Isaiah 61 to himself. Today, this scripture is fulfilled. And so when he's saying the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, it does. You're right. It does prophesy of him, what he would do. What I like to point out, though, is in verse 19, he stopped right there. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He ended it with, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. If you go back to Isaiah 61 and look at verse 2, it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. I find it interesting that he stopped right there. Because when you think about it, when he came his first time, he didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't come with the day of judgment, but he came to save people. So to say that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing was right on the money. It's the time to be accepted by God. And of course, the people in Nazareth rejected him, but that's another point altogether. What I think we have here in Isaiah 61 is a prediction of not just his first coming, but also his second coming. Because when he comes the second time, he's coming in judgment. He's coming as a man of war. In fact, in Isaiah 63, if you turn over there, look at what it has to say. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. So that's the question. Who is this that's coming? Here's the answer. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Question, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Most interpret this as the second coming of Christ. What is it the picture of? Somebody who's coming, interestingly enough, from the area of Jordan. Someone who is coming and their garments are splattered with blood, but is the one who is mighty to save. And it's the one whose garments are splattered in blood because they have, and here again figuratively, they've been treading out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. You know what this sounds like? If you looked at your cross references, this would send you to Revelation chapter 19. Because in Revelation chapter 19, we've got a passage that corresponds exactly with the prophecy that we have in Isaiah chapter 63. In Revelation chapter 19, in fact, I'm just going to look back at my cross reference in Isaiah 63, and it's pointing me to Revelation 19, verses 13 and 15. So I go to Revelation 19, and I look at verse 13, and it says of Jesus at his second coming, he was clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So this is his second coming, where he's coming on the white horse, and we envision him on a white horse and white garments, but notice that his robe is dipped in blood. And then jump down to verse 15, it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Notice, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. His second coming, he's coming as a man of war. He's coming and he's putting an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth. So the day of vengeance, as we're back in Isaiah 61, I think clearly we can interpret that as his second coming. And the year to be accepted by God as his first coming. But again, if you look at Isaiah 61, verse 2, it's to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. It's not like it's even at the end of a sentence. It's mid-sentence that Jesus stopped because that's what was being fulfilled right there. So what's the point? The point, again, is that the prophets didn't always indicate the time intervals. Like I mentioned, they're seeing the event, but they're not speaking of the big valley of time in between the two. Does that make sense? So this is one example of really a number of examples that we see, and most seem to pertain to the first and the second coming of Christ. And so as we go through, we'll keep that point in mind, that the prophets did not always indicate time intervals. Now, just like our other tools and principles that we would work with, we want to approach prophecy as literal unless the grammar is pointing us towards a figurative interpretation, whether they're comparisons with similes, metaphors, and so forth. If the literal violates common sense, or if the literal would not harmonize with other scripture, let's take a look at interpretation in the book of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, it starts off in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel had a dream, and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So it's interesting. He's not only having a dream, he's having a vision as well. And so we were talking about this, I think, just last night, about the difference between visions and dreams. And here Daniel is having both of them. In other words, he's experienced something that God is showing him here in this passage. Verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion. Do you see our pointing word right there? It wasn't a lion, but it was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. And it continues on. You get the idea there. He's communicating what he saw in his vision. And again, though it was a vision, though it was a dream, he's still communicating what he saw. And as we interpret his vision, we recognize that he wasn't looking at a lion with eagle's wings, but he was looking at a beast that was like a lion with eagle's wings on it. Okay, so as we see that, we want to take it literally, unless, again, the figurative language is steering us away from the literal. In this case, it is. But there's still a meaning that he's trying to give. And so we're looking for that. What is he trying to say? What is trying to be communicated through this vision as he's seeing these beasts that are rising up out of the sea? And they're described this way. Well, now we could just start going, well, what do you think it means? And we could kick it back and forth and just come up with fanciful ideas. Or we could dig. And the neat thing about this is, again, the Bible being the best commentary on itself. The neat thing about this, all we really have to do is keep reading. And we find the interpretation, not only in the book of Daniel, but in this very same chapter. So as we look just a little bit ahead at Daniel chapter 7, verse 17. Well, let's do verse 15. It says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. So right there, we've got our question answered. As we're seeking to interpret it, we recognize that these beasts represent kings, or as my footnote says, kings that represent their kingdoms. Okay, so we're not trying to figure out what does this mean. It's given for us right here in the passage. We can see that it's speaking of kings. It's speaking of kingdoms that they rule over. And we keep that as we're making our way through the passage. Now, again, as we're comparing scripture and we go through, we run our cross references, and I'm going to talk about cross references in just a moment if that isn't making sense. And we find that there is another beast that's very similar to the characteristics of these four beasts that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. But here it's a seven-headed beast. It's just one beast with seven heads. And the description of it is given in reverse order. Instead of a lion, a bear, and a leopard, it's like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion. So we start seeing some similarities that would point us to connect the two. Now, if it's speaking about kings over a kingdom in Daniel, we would be on pretty safe ground in Revelation 13 if we're thinking about kingdoms in the description and the interpretation of Revelation chapter 13. Are you with me on that? So we're approaching it literal, but we see figurative language and we recognize that, but then we go, okay, what is this representing? So that the literal truth will come through even the figurative language that's before us. Another principle here is the prophecy was not always understood by the prophet who spoke it. If you're still in Daniel, if you look at Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9, it says, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And so Daniel, even though he's the one seeing these things and he's the one writing them down, he's like, I don't get it, you know? And most of us might say the same thing. I don't get it, you know? But if it's sealed up for the time of the end, and I think there's signs that would say that we are in the time of the end, it's going to start making more sense as we start studying the book of Daniel. And plus now we have the book of Revelation, which is viewed as a companion book to the book of Daniel as we study it. Peter said something interesting concerning this, where the prophets didn't always understand. Because we look at the prophets and they're instruments in God's hands. Remember that the word of God, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed. It's God speaking exactly what he wanted to say through the prophets. So it's not like it's man's wisdom. It's God speaking through them as they're penning it. So oftentimes the prophets didn't even really understand what they were writing and the significance of it and how to harmonize it together. Peter said, as the prophet spoke of salvation, he said, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, we look at it from our vantage point, and we see that Jesus died upon the cross for the sin of the world. And we see that he rose from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven, and that he's coming back again to reign forever and ever. Death had no hold on him. But put yourself in the prophet Isaiah's shoes, who wrote down in Isaiah chapter 53 of Jesus' substitutionary atoning death, that he was wounded for our transgressions, okay? He died because of us. So he's reading about the Messiah, that he's going to die. But the same prophet wrote Isaiah chapter 9, where it speaks, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government's going to be on his shoulders, and of his rule there will be no end. And so they were looking at the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow and trying to go, I don't know exactly what this means. So that's something to keep in mind as we're going through this, that they're speaking of things that were yet future from their vantage point, and they themselves didn't even fully understand it. So as we're seeking to interpret prophecy, and there are things that are yet future from our vantage point, it's okay if we don't fully understand what we're reading. And again, we shouldn't be overly dogmatic of this is what this passage is saying if it's something that is still, well, you know, left for more information that would come. It would be understood once it was fulfilled. We need to exercise caution. Let me give you an example of this. And again, I think when we look at fulfilled prophecy that was fulfilled, especially like in Jesus' first coming, it gives us such a great foundation to see how God was working, how God spoke the message through the prophet, and how it came to pass at the first coming of Christ. And we can see, okay, that's what he meant when he said that, like the Isaiah 7:14 passage about the virgin giving birth. We see what he meant, because we would be looking prior to Jesus coming at Isaiah and Isaiah's wife, and well, what exactly does he mean by that? You know, and how would that factor out? But when we see what it was actually predicting with the Virgin Mary giving birth to Christ, we go, oh, okay, I can see how God used that, how he spoke it through the prophet, and how it had its ultimate fulfillment. If you're in Daniel, you've got Hosea right in front of you. Turn to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And this is the one that really always got me. Hosea 11, 1. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, as we seek to interpret that, God speaking, when Israel was a child, he's, I would think, talking about the nation here. Okay. I loved him, his love for the nation of Israel. And out of Egypt, I called my son. We would think about the Exodus, right? We would think about Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, to Mount Sinai to enter into covenant with God, into the promised land. You know, we would think of that. And we see how God loves Israel, how God refers to Israel as his son. And we can understand the idea there. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Jesus is born The wise men come, they offer gifts, the wise men depart. And then Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" You remember as the wise men came to Herod? Herod was jealous. Herod wanted to know where this king of the Jews was so he could come and kill him. So the angel's warning Joseph here. Verse 14, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, how many of us would get that from reading Hosea 11:1? How many of us would read through that and go, "Ah, it's got to be talking about Jesus when he was down in Egypt with Joseph and Mary and coming out of there"? I mean, even after the fact, I look at that and I go, how did Matthew get that? You know, but Matthew obviously is writing under divine inspiration. What this does to me, the effect that it has on me, is it broadens the foundation on interpreting prophecy. Going, wow, if I'm reading through a passage, I can kind of look at that and go, you know, that might apply to something like this, because I can look at this as a precedent and go, wow, it seems like he's taking something that would have absolutely nothing to do with this and applying it to it. And now once he says that, I can kind of see it. You know, literally we can see that Jesus did come out of Egypt. We obviously know he did, and he went to Nazareth and he grew up. And then we can kind of start kicking around the parallel. Moses bringing Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage to Mount Sinai, to enter into covenant with God, to inherit the promised land. And Jesus' point of his whole coming was to bring us out of bondage, that we might enter into covenant with God through the new covenant and ultimately be able to inherit the promised land, eternity, heaven. And you can start kind of seeing and making those kind of connections. But I say all that to make the point of going, it opens up our interpretation of prophecy to go, you know, it's not always going to be crystal clear as to this is what's going to happen in the future. It gives us some latitude, I think, as we're taking a look at it. So that one has always been interesting to me. We want to exercise caution. Many New Testament prophecies contain Old Testament quotations. I mentioned this in last week's study, that of the 404 verses in Revelation, a conservative estimate is that there are 350 Old Testament quotations or allusions in the book of Revelation. So that's what, nearly one reference back to the Old Testament per verse in the book of Revelation. When I was a brand new Christian, most Christians are like this. I want to study the book of Revelation. I want to know what it means because it's intriguing. And it is a very intriguing book. But to really be able to accurately interpret it, we need to know what the Old Testament says, because that's what John is doing, is he's drawing from Old Testament scripture time and time again. On average, every verse he's drawing, on average, from the Old Testament. So to accurately understand it, to accurately interpret what it's saying, we need to be studying the whole Bible. We need to be studying the Old Testament to be able to know the references he's using and drawing from to be able to predict future things. And so what does that do? It keeps us from fanciful guesses as we're going and trying to interpret prophecy. We're trying to lay as solid a foundation as we can through our knowledge of the word and our correct use of what the word has to say. Because the literal interpretation, what he was actually saying in Revelation, still is extremely powerful. It's still extremely interesting and intriguing as we see what's going to take place in the days that are still future from us. And then finally, you know, I talked about the prophets not always giving the time indicators from the near to the far fulfillment. But time indicators are what we want to be looking out for as we're studying predictive prophecy. And as an example of that, I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is referred to as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is telling his disciples what is going to take place in the future while they're on the Mount of Olives. And so what we're looking at here are the time indicators that are in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 starts out, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us when.'" There's our time indicator. Tell us when. Look how beautiful the temple is. I tell you the truth, it's going to be destroyed. And their question is, when? When is it going to be destroyed? Tell us, when will these things be, and what? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, from their vantage point, maybe they thought the destruction of the temple would be the sign of Jesus returning again. And it would be the end of the age when the temple was destroyed. We know that that's not the case. We know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. We know that Jesus hasn't returned yet. We know that the end of the age has not yet come. So we see that we've got two different time periods we're looking at here. Now, he's going to go on to tell his disciples and answer these questions that they asked. When is this going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? This is given in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel. And in Luke's gospel, the emphasis is more on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in Matthew's gospel, and also Mark's, because they're very similar, the emphasis is more on the end of the age, though there's crossovers in both of them. There's woven together both what would be the near fulfillment and the ultimate fulfillment, the answering of these questions, the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of Christ. So let's just go ahead and briefly look through. Our point here is to look for time indicators, not really to interpret the passage before us. And so they ask when, they ask what will the sign be? And Jesus answered and said, "Watch out for false teachers. Take heed that no one deceives you." He says that there's going to be war. And he says in verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." These things are going to be taking place. Verse 9, "Then persecution comes." There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be war. Then there's going to be persecution. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. There's a time indicator. Verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation." Okay, another time indicator. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So that's going to send us back to the book of Daniel, isn't it? It's going to send us back to Daniel for more information. And we're going to see the abomination of desolation mentioned by Daniel in a couple of places. "When you see the abomination standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand then." So when you see this, "then let those who are in Judea flee." So when you see the abomination, it's time to flee. Jumping down to verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So as we're going through this discourse on what's going to take place prior to the second coming of Christ, we see that there are going to be false teachers. We see that there's going to be war. We see that there's going to be persecution. We read of this abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, and when they see that, then they need to flee, and it's then that it will be the time of unprecedented tribulation upon the earth. And we talked about verse 21 last time when we were together, when Jesus said, "There will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Again, we interpret literally unless there's a reason not to interpret literally. So if this is a time that's worse than any time that's ever been and any time that ever will be, it's a time that has not yet happened yet. Does that make sense? And how could you say that? Well, there are some people who interpret Matthew 24 as only referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But as I mentioned last week, as bad as that was, 1.1 million Jews died in the destruction of Jerusalem, it pales compared to the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews died. Okay. So we would have to, if we were going to interpret it as it came to pass in 70 AD, we've got to then therefore say that verse 21 is an exaggeration. We got to say it's hyperbole. But again, it goes against our principle of taking it literally unless there's a reason to take it as figurative. Does that make sense? So that really puts us, I think, from an interpretive standpoint on very solid ground to say that this is something that is yet in the future, something that's going to take place in the future. And so, again, looking at our time indicators, we jump to verse 29. Immediately, there's another time indicator, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So the cosmic signs that are going to take place, notice, immediately after the tribulation, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he starts taking him through, and we look at the time indicators, and we find that immediately after the tribulation, cosmic disturbances, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Remember, he's coming, the day of vengeance of God. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the last principle that we have there is looking at time indicators so that we can try and piece together as best as we can what's going to be taking place in the future. And again, it's going to make a lot more sense. Hindsight, 2020, when we're looking back at it. Okay, so next week, what we're going to do, we haven't made it to application yet. We're going to look at application. We looked at the Blue Letter Study Bible last week and just kind of got a quick overview of that. Next week, I wanted to dive a little bit deeper into the Blue Letter Study Bible because it's free online software that we can use to be able to dig in and study things. But what I wanted to do as we close out tonight is I wanted to show you the Logos Bible study software and just give you an idea on how this works and how you can use it for your Bible study stuff. So this right here is a passage search on Hebrews chapter 1. Just happens to be there because that's what I'm teaching on Sunday. So this is what I pull up when I start studying a passage. And this is something that you could use as well. In fact, if you have an iPhone, and it might be on other platforms too, but you can get a free version of Logos on your phone. And it does come with some helps. I know Marion has it, but I haven't dug in to see exactly what helps it has on it for free. And so that's cool. This software right here cost, I think it was around $400 when I got it, and that was at a good discount at a pastor's conference. So you're paying for your library, how many books that you have in your library, okay? But the basic essentials, like I mentioned last week, are in the Blue Letter Study Bible that's free, or the blueletter.org that's free online. And so all of that is great. Let me give you a couple of ideas as you're going through and studying and seeking to not only observe, but also to interpret the passage. One of the things that I really like to do as I'm reading through a passage is to look at the different translations. We talked about this a little bit last week, how the Blue Letter Study Bible can pull up different Bible translations, and this will do the same thing. If you notice on the top here, I've got five Bible translations that are up here, and these are the five that I like to consult. And they're all showing up on Hebrews chapter 1, and the reason that they're doing that is because it is keyed to sync with all of those. So if I wanted to type in John 1:1, then all of them will sync to that and bring it up on that as well to be able to just go and compare the passages. A nice tool that this has is a text comparison so that I can pull up and I can float the window to make it a little bit bigger. I can pull up John 1:1 and I can look across and see the different translations side by side. Now, let me give you an example of Hebrews 1:1 as we look at this. Here we've got just the text itself where we could read it in the New King James, NIV, NAS, New Living, and the ESV. We could compare it, but we can also use these tools where we can pull up what the differences are. The base one is the New King James, just because I've placed that on the left as my base model. And what this is doing when I look at the NIV, it's showing me that there's a 62% difference between how the NIV is interpreting and translating, I should say, translating Hebrews 1:1. And if you read across in the blue, that's the NIV. When you hit black, that's what's in the New King James and the NIV. And when you hit something that's crossed out, that's where that word is in the New King James, but not in the NIV, okay? And if you really look at it, it's saying the same thing. It's just worded it a little bit differently. And so it's showing you how it's changed and worded it. You could have all of the crossed out stuff, or you could just have the blue and the black. And right here, you're reading the NIV, but it's showing you where it's using the words of the New King James, where it's in black, where they're saying the same thing, okay? So that can be helpful as you're looking for differences. And in all honesty, I'm pulling up different translations so that I can get a better understanding of what the passage is saying. The New King James and the New American Standard are what's called word-for-word translations. So you've got the original Greek, and then you've got the translators taking that Greek word and putting an English word to it. And they're doing that through it so that if you look at a particular word, it's going to be corresponding to a particular Greek word. The New International Version is what's more referred to as a thought-for-thought. And this isn't the best verse as an example of that. But it's more of a thought-for-thought translation. In other words, it's looking at what the original Greek words are saying, and it's going, this is really what it means, rather than the awkward, lack of flow, word-for-word translation of it. So it's actually a little bit of an interpretation as you're reading the NIV. To me, that's extremely valuable as I'm reading through and seeking for what the passage has to say. Take one more step to the New Living Translation, and you're getting more into almost a paraphrase. You're going from a thought-for-thought and even a little bit bigger of a this is what it's saying. So there is a little bit more of an interpretation in that, and it's helpful, especially if you're on a passage where it's like, what's he saying there? And you pull up these different translations, you go, oh, okay, I get what he's saying right here and looking over at it. Now, I like the NIV and the New Living for that, but I like the New King James and the NAS for studying, because you can go right into the word and get into the original Greek word and see what the definition in Greek is for that, and also where it's used throughout the New Testament, where it's not as easy to do that in a thought-for-thought or a paraphrase translation. Now, as we look at this, I wanted to pull back up John 1, because as you see the differences, I don't know if you can see it in the print, but you know, 62% different, 63% different, 50, 38. I was just looking for different passages, but in John 1:1, look at that right there. Zero difference. And New Living, the paraphrase one, 11.8 difference. Zero difference, okay? And what's so cool about that is that's the deity verse on Jesus. You know, isn't that cool? And notice that not one of them says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses translation does, okay? It's really clear the unity that all the translators have on John 1:1. I thought that was actually kind of a cool thing. And so let me give you one more example. I don't want to take too long here. But one of the reasons I do this too, and for those of you that are leading Bible studies, this is kind of a good thing to do. Here's Hebrews 1:3, and this is part of what I'm going over on Sunday. As I'm reading through the New King James, and it's talking about Jesus being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And then it says this, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, when I read that, I think that's Jesus. That's all Jesus. He has done everything. It wasn't help from anybody else to redeem us back to, it was him and him alone. Okay. So I looked at that and I thought, wow, that's, you know, like Pastor Van Frank would say, that'll preach, you know, that when he had by himself. But I go over again to these tools and I notice that the by himself is crossed out. And over here, by himself. And by himself, it's all crossed out across the board. And I'm recognizing that it's not a matter of a different way to translate it, it's a matter of a what they call a textual variant in the underlying Greek. In other words, these translations on the right, great translations, but they're basically leaning toward other groups of Greek manuscripts that they consider more accurate, the Alexandrian text, as opposed to the New King James and King James that are leaning towards the Textus Receptus. So it's what's called the textual variant. So it's not in the newer translations. That particular phrase by himself, that he had by himself done. Now, we could back that up with other scripture easily, couldn't we? Now, my tendency might be to, you know, I want to really exhort that point. And so I'm going to build other cross-reference scriptures and make that point that it was Jesus and Jesus alone. And I might be really camping on that. And you might be out there with the NIV or the NAS or the New Living Translation or almost any other translation. And you're listening to me go, when he had by himself, and you're looking and it's like, I don't see it in my Bible. In fact, a girl told me years ago that she was at a church in North Park and a guy was doing that, teaching out of the King James and camping on one particular word for his main point. And most people don't have the King James. They had something else. And so it was a real disconnect between the message that was being brought and the people that were receiving it. And so as a Bible study teacher, that's one of the reasons you want to consult different translations. See, I would still make the point. I don't think I'm going to Sunday, but I would still make the point. And I would just briefly say, I recognize that this is not in everybody's translation. But notice what Jesus has done. And I would pull up all of the cross references. And what that would immediately do is it would kind of diffuse the confusion of looking for, where does it say that in my translation? Now, it might add more confusion as to why it's not in your translation, but we hopefully cover that enough when we talk about the distinctions between translations. Does that make sense? So that's when I fail to compare different translations, I feel like I'm walking on kind of shaky ground because I'm not sure if there are things like that that might come up. And I want to be careful that I do that part of my homework. One of the things that we want to do as well is we want to be able to look up major words, because major words can open up a lot of cool ideas and understandings as we go through the passages that we have before us. Oh, you got to be kidding me. The max equivalent of the blue screen of death. It's funny, I rebooted earlier because it kind of did that on me at home before I came. And I thought, I'll just get a fresh reboot here. So what I want to look at is consulting other translations. I want to take a look at major words, and I'll just do a brief example of that, and cross-references, and then just a brief word on commentaries as we take a look at this. So major words. The nice thing that I like about this software is that I can put, in fact, let me just take us to John 21 and take us, this is a good example with Jesus after his resurrection, and he's with Peter and the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Let me come back. Okay, so if you notice when I put my mouse over the word at the very bottom of the page, there's coming up some text that's floating there. If I click on a particular word, like if I click on Jesus, it's going to bring up information on the right-hand side, and it's going to take me to different resources that are here. Here's Strong's Concordance, and it tells us how many times Jesus' name is used in the Bible. Here's a Greek lexicon that's in there, which is like a Strong's Concordance. And what I've noticed, especially on this, if you take this passage where it says, so when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And you guys are probably familiar with this passage. You might even be familiar with the distinction in this passage. But this is how you find the distinction with this. If you click on the word love, it comes up on the right-hand side, and you can find that it's the Greek word agape, let's say an easy translation of that. So it's Strong's number 25 that we have here for the word love. And it's a word that's used. I think we pulled up the word last time in Vine's dictionary, and it talked about the word that was used for God's love for his people, God's love for Christ, the love of God, and so forth. And so he says, do you love me? more than these? And Peter responds, he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And you click on love right here, and you see that it's a different Greek word. It's Strong's 5368, and it's the word phileo. And it's more of a tender affection. So Jesus is asking one thing, and Peter's responding with another. Do you love me with the kind of love God has for his people, and which I oftentimes will define as a sacrificial love? And Peter says, you know, I have a fond affection for you. You have to remember that Peter had denied that he knew Jesus three times. And this is their encounter after that, after the resurrection. And so Jesus responds and he says, feed my lambs. And he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? So we click on it and we find out that it's the word agape again. And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I, and we click on it again and we find that it's phileo. And I'm looking right over here on the right. And so he says, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And we click on it, and it's phileo. So Jesus has changed the word now. Do you see that? The first two times he's saying, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo you, have a fond affection for you. I don't have that sacrificial love for you, else I wouldn't have denied you three times. And so the third time Jesus says, Peter, do you have a fond affection for me? And that's where we read, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you, that I have a fond affection for you. Do you see how that brings out a little bit more of what's being stated there when you can dive just a tiny bit into the Greek language? Because it's I think, communicating maybe, and we can speculate a little bit as to maybe what Jesus was doing. Why three times did he ask him? Does it correlate with the three times that Peter denied him, you know? And was he kind of driving home, not scolding Peter, but was he kind of driving home, Peter, you don't want to trust in your own strength. Okay, the arm of flesh isn't going to get you where you want to go. And so it's a recognition of where he's at with that. So a number of ways that comes up. In studying the Bible, one of the things, depending on how big of a passage you're going through, it's neat to just go and click on the major words and to see what they come up with and what they might have to say. Really briefly, let me take us to Titus 2:3. I brought up this example before when he's talking to Titus about how the men are to act, how the older women are to act. And right here, verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. And so we click on slanderers, and this is where we look over and we see it comes up, diabolos. And then we start reading on this and we see that it says it's 38 times that it's used, translated as devil 35 times. So all of a sudden that puts kind of a different emphasis on don't be a slanderer, because it's speaking about the work of the devil and how that's word. So it becomes interesting in our Bible study as we're looking at it. It becomes, I think, a little more more of a warning that gossip is really bad. And the other thing I wanted to show you with the Bible software, as I scroll down to the side, it's showing me, you know, we talked about comparing different translations. It's showing me that in the New King James, NIV, ESV, it's translated slanderer, King James, false accuser, NAS, malicious gossips. So we've got that right on the side to be able to look at and compare that one word in the different translations and to see how that is. Let me share this with you on cross-references in let's do Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I'm using the New King James. A cross-reference, if you don't know, is, let me blow this up really big, is when you're reading through and you have these little footnote type of things where it says God who at various times and in various ways. And then if you click on this, you see that it's got a reference to the book of Numbers and the book of Joel. And if we clicked on that, it would take us to something that would go along with that. Right here where it speaks of Jesus being the image, the express image of his person, we click on that. We see 2 Corinthians 4:4. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. So a cross-reference is something that's saying a very similar thing that we would go to and see where the Bible, again, is commenting on the same topic. And so with the New King James, if you notice, there's a few cross-references that we have here. In verse 1, there's only one that pulls up a couple of verses. In verse 2, there's actually nothing. There's just this footnote that says worlds is can be translated ages. And then in verse 3, you know, there are a couple of cross-references that are coming up. So this is the New King James, and you can go through these cross-references in a very short amount of time because there's really not that many to look at. You click on it, you hover it, it brings up the scripture. It's really quick. It's really nice to be able to look at. And I love this form of Bible study. Most everything I put up on the screen is coming from doing this kind of search and going, oh, that's cool. It ties together. And that's oftentimes what I like about it and what I like sharing with others as well. Now, that's the New King James. Check this out. I do the same thing. I'm going to click over on the New American Standard, and I'm going to look at the cross-references in that, and I start hovering it. Wow, look at that. In verse 1, I've got 1, 2, 3 locations where in the New King James I only had one location for cross-references, and here I've got all of these that I can go to that the New American Standard is pulling up. So you can see there is a lot more cross-references that the New American Standard has, and it would take you a lot longer to do it, but it would be a lot deeper, more thorough study. He's the heir of all things. And so you've got Psalm 2:8, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Matthew 28:18, I'm going to use this one. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me. And so you can really see where being the heir and other passages that speak of his authority and so forth. Well, if you really want to, and there's times where you just, I really want to dive as deep as I can on this verse. You can go beyond these cross-references and go to a work that's called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Have you guys ever heard of that book before? It's just a book of, I think it's 10,000 or 10,000s cross-references throughout the Bible. So I want to show you this just to get a look at the library that I have. And this is part of the reason why this costs what it does. All of these books are books that are within the library that's in this particular package. So you've got a number of Bibles, you have a number of commentaries, you've got a number of Greek help, stuff that I'll never be able to use because I don't understand. I don't read Greek and I don't read Hebrew. I could say yet, but I think the reality is I'll never read Greek or Hebrew, you know. but I don't want to search all through this to try and find the book. So I'm just going to type in treasury, and that gets me close enough to try and look down and find it. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. And let me blow this window up. And this is Hebrews chapter 1 right here. So I've got, let me get the text a little bit bigger so we can look at it. So I've got verse 1 right here. God, who at sundry times, and this is based off the King James, spoke to the fathers, and here's verse 2, spoken, appointed, so this is the appointed heir of all things part. So every cross-reference after this is talking about him being the heir. On this passage, here's our passage where he's going to give him the inheritance. And let me see, I'm sure that the Romans passage is in there, Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You get down to the brightness of his glory, the image, him being the image of God, upholding all things. He's the sustainer here by himself. So it's based off the King James. So these cross references right here are going to be focusing on that, where he did the work alone. So you can see with this, do you understand the idea of cross-references, where that really opens it up? And I'll be perfectly honest with you. Before computer software, to open up a Treasury of Scripture Knowledge and see this and go, okay, let me go get my Bible and turn to Genesis 3:15, and let me go get it and turn to Genesis 6:3. You can see how long it takes. And it got to a point when I was doing it years ago like that, where I just go, I'm pretty sure I know what that verse says, you know, and would move on to the next one. But can you see how technology has made it really so nice to just float it and read it and float it and read it? And then if you want to, you click on it and it'll bring up the Bible so that you can read it within the context. And that's, again, important as we've talked about that. So that's cross-references. Finally, let me close this out with commentaries. Here are the commentaries that we can set up for. Hebrews 1:1. Let me just go with what we've got here. Some of these commentaries are going to be, depending upon the book, very useful, very easy to read. This is Nelson's commentary coming on it. So various times refers to periods of Old Testament history. In various ways refers to the different methods that God used, visions, dreams, that we looked at earlier tonight. In fact, this is probably a quote I'm using on Sunday that I got out of this. And so you can see there's verse 1 comments, verse 2, he's spoken to us by his son, and it can be translated in such a person as a son. And that's actually one of the things I'm going to talk about. The word by is translated the majority of times in. And I got that from looking at the Strong's Concordance and backing it up by what the commentaries have to say. And then like a little aside on the word brightness, focusing in on the definition of that. And then it kind of wraps up right about there, if, you know, looking at the first three verses. And so you can read what the commentator has to say. And as he's referring to a scripture, you can float it and see what it has to say within that too. So let me close that down. Nelson's is a great to the point. I use it quite a bit. I found it to, in my opinion, be really accurate. Also the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is usually on top of my list. So my software is acting a little funny right now, and I don't know why it is. It's because I'm trying to demo it. That's why. Expositors, a little bit more in depth. So as you can see, he's going to speak a little bit longer on verse 1, a little bit longer on verse 2. So you can see that. You got a little bit more reading that expositors is going into. They're a little more, let's look at the facts, you know, and let's break down the facts in the particular passage. Wow. See, I'm not even getting to, I wonder what's going on. I'm not even getting to some of my, like my Warren Wiersbe commentary, because that is extremely devotional. Let me see this. X. You guys have all night, right? When is he going to stop? Check this one out. I'm almost done. This is Warren Wiersbe, how he opens his commentary. It's very devotional. Is anybody listening? Remember in the beginning, it's God spoke through the prophets. He spoke by his son. Is anybody listening? He starts off with a story. A man from Leeds, England. And so it's very different than the other commentaries in that he's not just going about the facts. He's giving you a book to read that is very devotional in its reading. And yet he's going to get to the facts. And he's going to touch on them. But in touching on them, he is going to be giving you practical application through it. I like it. It's good. It can bring up some really neat things that you can apply to your life, and a lot of good stories that can supplement as you're studying the Bible and reading more about it. So they're the different type of commentaries that are on there. And then you get the very analytical ones that are on there as well. And I don't see it on the left side of my page, so I'm not going to bring it up. So that's it, okay? So anyway, I wanted to demo that for you so you can see it. And some of those things, I want to take the time this week to try and find a little bit more what the Blue Letter Bible will do so that you can go online and maybe I can do some of those shortcuts and talk about that as we close out how to study the Bible next week and be able to use that to do, again, the essentials or the key things, to be able to compare translations, to be able to run cross-references, to be able to look at the major words, and the Blue Letter Bible will do all those things. So it's really, really beneficial as we study. Cool? All right, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you just for the technology that we have in our day and age that makes reading the Bible, that makes studying the Bible right at our fingertips to where we can... We can't read as fast as the information that we can collect. And I just thank you that it enables us to learn more about you, more about your word, and to be in a position where we really can, I think, hear from you so that we're in right relationship with you, Lord. And so I just pray that as we've gone through this study and as we continue to go through it, I just pray that you'll help us be good students of the word, that we would accurately interpret your word so that we can know you clearly and that we can explain the truth of who you are and what you've done for us to our friends and our family around us. In Jesus' name, amen.